I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Braveheart. It's probably one of my favorite movies. And in that, it is the story of William Wallace trying to liberate Scotland from the treacheries of England and King Longshanks. And in the course of that movie, around the last third of the movie, there is this battle. And in the midst of this battle, there is this vying for power of the noblemen in Scotland. And they're all kind of trying to win William Wallace's allegiance. And one of them is Sir Robert the Bruce. And Sir Robert the Bruce and William Wallace really develop this relationship. And so there's this battle where many of the noblemen have sided with England. And so William Wallace is really counting on Sir Robert the Bruce to come alongside of him and fight with him. And so the battle starts and it's waging on, and all of a sudden you see a bunch of the leaders of the armies of England begin to ride off, and William Wallace goes to take them out and follow them. And one of the leaders goes to this man in a full armor and says, "Stop, take care of it." And this guy stops and he turns with his long lance and rides after William Wallace, knocks him off of his horse, and William Wallace is laying on the ground, seemingly unconscious. And the knight dismounts from his horse, approaches William Wallace to see if he's alive or dead. And in that moment, amazingly, William Wallace springs to action, knocks the guy off, knocks him down, gets behind him, and before he's about to kill him, rips off his helmet, and he sees it's Sir Robert the Bruce. And instead of killing Sir Robert the Bruce, he drops his knife, and William Wallace falls to the ground in disbelief, trying to catch his heart, his breath. And you see the anguish in his eyes, and you see Robert the Bruce playing this film in the immediate in his mind of what has he just done to William Wallace. And later on you see a moment between Sir Robert the Bruce and his dad, who's in a room with leprosy, and his dad actually encouraged Sir Robert the Bruce to betray. And it is this heart, gut-wrenching moment of betrayal where a friendship, a camaraderie falls to pieces and all seems to be lost in William Wallace's mind. His great friend, his ally, one that he thought he would have to fight by his side to the end, turns into a turncoat. And just the emotions. And now that's a movie. But we come to a point in Jesus' life where Jesus didn't live a movie. He lived a life that was marked by great suffering and the ultimate betrayal of all time. And so I'll turn your attention to Matthew 26. Starting with verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him, betray Jesus. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed him, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' And he answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to the man that by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." And so right before we get to this moment, this mealtime moment, we have another meal where Jesus and the disciples are eating, and in comes a woman with an expensive perfume in an alabaster jar. She breaks it, anoints Jesus, and the disciples rebuke her because that money could have been sold to help the poor. But Jesus says, "Do not give her a hard time. Stop it. For you will always have the poor, but you will not always have me. And this is a beautiful thing she has done. She has anointed me for burial." And in other Gospels, we learn that it was Judas that had vocalized this issue with the perfume. And so we come here to this dark, shadowy scene. One of the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest. He goes to them and asks what they will give him to betray Jesus if he delivers Jesus to them. And they offer him 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver was not a significant amount of money. In the Old Testament, 30 pieces of silver was the penalty paid to the owner of an ox who had wounded or gored a slave to death, and it was the equivalent to about 4 months' wages for a laborer. And the fact that it was such a meager sum shows the low opinion of both the chief priests, but also Judas. Okay, that's enough. And so just the amount of money says that Jesus obviously wasn't worth that much to them. And Judas Iscariot, one of the chosen disciples. Okay, this is all. This will give you fits when you talk about sovereignty of God and what Jesus does and does not know and everything. But he was chosen to be a disciple, to follow Jesus for 3 years, to eat with him, to minister with him. He was chosen to do this. And it wasn't an accident. Judas was not an accident. Jesus never made a mistake. And so this man that had spent 3 years with Jesus began looking for, pursuing an opportunity to betray Jesus. Jesus had done nothing wrong to him or anyone else. And so the question is, what was his motivation? What caused such contempt in Judas' heart to do the unfathomable? I mean, when anyone does something awful to us or around us, we want to know why they did it. To not receive a clear-cut answer is maddening and painful, as it is the case here. Why did Judas do it? Some believe Judas did it because of Jesus' rebuke over selling the oil, the perfume, about giving the woman a hard time. Maybe he was just finally embarrassed for the last time. We're told in another gospel that this could be the case because also Judas was the treasurer of the money and would often help himself to the money that they had. And so there could be this greed factor that Judas just loves money, that it didn't matter how much was given, he would take even meager amounts. He loved money more than Jesus. Some also posit that Judas was part of the Zealots, which were a group of Jews that were so hateful of Rome and wanted to see Jerusalem liberated that they would even fight and use military might. And so there's this thought that he was part of this group. And so he betrayed Jesus, A, possibly because he was just sick and tired of waiting. Let's just get on from this guy and find someone else to lead us. Or maybe if Jesus was confronted by the Jewish authorities, that he would rise to the occasion and finally get rid of Rome. kind of force Jesus' hand? Whatever Judas' reason, though, he is no doubt committing the worst sin in the history of mankind. And from the moment of receiving a piddly 30 pieces of silver, Judas' heart and mind is on finding a time to betray Jesus. You know, we often think that if Jesus were just here, things would be easier, that I wouldn't do anything wrong, that just his presence, physical presence, would change my heart, make us believe and love him. But we see from Judas that our hearts are wicked and we can play the game for years even and still betray Jesus. Judas was playing the game, putting on a good show, but we get clues that he was not a true believer, and his treachery reveals this reality. And a backdrop of this 30 pieces of silver comes from Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. Zechariah prophesies about a faithful shepherd who was paid 30 pieces of silver and sought to rescue Israel from worthless shepherds. And if you remember, I know it was a really long time ago, but one of the major themes when we started Matthew was that Jesus came as the good shepherd because the religious leaders at the time were not doing their job. And so they would be considered part of the worthless shepherds group. However, in Zechariah 11, this faithful shepherd was rejected, even though he was trying to shepherd well. And then God tells this faithful shepherd to, or he was paid 30 pieces of silver and sought to rescue Israel, but he was rejected. And then God tells the faithful shepherd to throw the silver to the potter. And so we see in Zechariah 11, 12 to 13, "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." And so if you're knowledgeable about Jesus last week, we see that Jesus, the faithful shepherd who came to save his people from sin and worthless shepherds, is betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And later we will see that Judas shows some modicum of remorse. I don't believe it was repentance, but remorse. And throws the silver into the temple. And what do the religious leaders do with that money? They call it blood money, and they are not willing to put it back in the treasury, and so they buy a potter's field. The shepherd who comes to save is betrayed by one closest to him. That's not a small thing, church, when someone you love betrays you. It's not something that you would necessarily get over with the night after. Try to put yourself in this situation. Someone close to you betrays you. And even in looking for a way to betray him, Judas continues to put on a show. And so we have the next scene. First day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where should they prepare the Passover?" Jesus tells them to go into the city to a certain man to make arrangements. And whether this certain man was miraculous or one of the times that Jesus was in Jerusalem, he had made plans ahead of time. Either way, God is preparing for Jesus to be in Jerusalem, for his time has come, and the disciples did as directed, and they prepared the Passover. And so this required getting a suitable lamb and finding lodging in Jerusalem where the meal could be eaten. And it would have been difficult because the larger population as to Jerusalem would swell with this feast happening all over. It would have been more difficult. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover were closely linked, but they have distinctions. The Passover was the commemoration of the Israelites being liberated from slavery in Egypt, their escape through the Red Sea, the beginning of their long trek to the Promised Land. And the Passover began at sunset. After the Passover lamb had been sacrificed in the temple on the afternoon of the fourth day of the month of Nisan. Associated with this on the same evening was the eating of the unleavened bread. And the eating of this bread was continued for a whole week to the 21st day of the month of Nisan as a reminder of the sufferings the Israelites underwent because of their hasty departure from Egypt. They were not able to bring leaven or yeast with them. It was a celebration of thanks to God for past and the hope of deliverance future. And so the disciples reclined at table, which meant they laid on the floor with their left arm under them and their head closer to the table and their feet away. And the meal was very ceremonial and structured. The father or host of the meal offered the blessing for the festival, the first cup of wine, and after reciting traditions later incorporated into the Passover, the Haggadah, and participants would sing early portions of the Hallel or praise psalms, a psalm like 113 or 114. And the father or host or whoever the head of the group was would bless the bread, explain its significance. Then this household the household head would lift most elements, and as he explained them, except for the lamb. And participants would eat the bitter herbs, the fruit, and unleavened bread, and later the lamb, which they must finish by midnight. And at least in the later traditions of this meal, the father would explain about their deliverance from slavery. And the prayer over the third cup concluded the feast, and they recited the rest of the Psalms, Psalm 115 through 18, or 16 through 18. Then the host, again, offered praise for the fourth cup, that Jesus blesses the bread before the wine fits the sequences of this Passover. And there's also debate for the cup that we do at communion, which cup, and there's a debate about whether it's the third or fourth cup of a blessing. And so during this meal, Jesus tells the disciples that one of them would betray him. Now each disciple was grieved by the thought of this, and each one asked, "Is it I, Lord?" And when we do the Living Last Supper, this is really what that is all around, and is a beautiful sign of the struggle, the inward struggle of each disciple of, could it be me, Lord, is it I? But I want you to notice something. No one pegged Judas for this. None of them said, "Oh, Judas is the jerk of the group. It's probably him." No, each one of them took stock of their own dirty heart. There was no self-righteousness in the room. Each one looked into the mirror and wondered if it was to be them. None of them could point, "It's got to be Judas. Never trust that guy." No, this was a brotherhood, supposed brotherhood, that had spent 3 years together with their Lord. None of them assumed it could be someone else. So church, think on that. Are we, especially when it comes to communion, taking stock of our own heart when we come to the Word of God, are we lifting the mirror or are we reading it, thinking of other people? So they each asked Jesus, not who it was. Notice they don't say, "Jesus, who is it?" But they, one after another, "Jesus." And I see it. They're calling his attention so that he looks at them. "Jesus, is it me?" And so Jesus answered, saying that the one who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And so during the meal, the bitter herbs and different sauces would be handed around to each disciple, and they would take bread or bread with the meat, and they would each dip from the communal bowl. Those of you who have germ issues, I know that this is probably terrifying to you, but that's how it was, how it happened. And look, none of the disciples died because of that. Okay, just saying. It was a shared bowl. A shared bowl. Each disciple that night would have dipped their hand into that bowl. And so when Jesus says that the one who has dipped his hand into this bowl, he was not singling out Judas in that moment. Everyone in that room dipped their hand in that bowl. The betrayer could have been any one of them. And this is really Jesus saying, someone who is so close to me, who is eating this meal of fellowship, of celebration, my friend, my family, is to betray me. It's not someone out there. And in a way, this heightened the treachery of Judas's betrayal. The height of disloyalty and betrayal is to share a meal with a friend and then turn on him. So Jesus continues and affirms that as this happens because it was foretold, it was prophesied. But even though it was prophesied, the one who betrays Jesus is accountable, guilty. And it would have been better if this person had not been born. And so Judas is entering into the darkness, that of which no one should ever want to enter. And the future for Judas is dark and holds no hope. And so after this, Judas the betrayer asks Jesus, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Did you catch the difference there? Every other disciple says, "Is it I, Lord?" Not once in the Gospels does it record that Judas calls Jesus Lord. Never once. Judas refers to him as rabbi or teacher. Judas does not regard Jesus as highly as the other disciples or as highly as he should. And Jesus responds to Judas saying, "You have said so." And this was a Greek expression that deflects responsibility back upon the one asking the question. Sometimes we've done that, used that too. "Hey, you said it." But he didn't say it like that. I'm sorry. In a moment of seriousness, I got to turn it into a joke. But "you said it." And therefore indicts Judas. Judas was fully responsible for his actions and his own heart motivations. Yes, other accounts say that Satan entered Judas, but this wasn't until after he had made the commitment to betray Jesus. I believe Satan entering Judas was God giving over Judas to Satan and his own sin. The devil didn't make Judas do this. It was in his heart already. And Judas was given over to his heart. And church, that's a dangerous place for people to be. When God says, "Okay, have it your way. Here's your heart. Here you go." And so the temptation is to condemn Judas and call him a fool, which is true. But we need to take a cue from each and every disciple around that table who asks, "Is it I, Lord?" As one commentator put it, when we say that Jesus died because of our sins, we don't just mean that in some high-flown abstract sense. We mean that what put Jesus on the cross was precisely the sins that we all not only commit, but wallow in. "It isn't me, is it, Master?" only when you have asked that, knowing that it might well be you, can you begin to appreciate what it meant for Jesus to sit at the table and share the Passover meal with them, including Judas. We don't ask Jesus saying, it couldn't possibly be me. We ask Jesus, is it me? We all need to recognize the depth of brokenness and sin we carry around apart from Jesus. Our hearts are more willing to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, but even some of us would go even cheaper than that. Some of us would just ask for comfort, a relationship, our kids' happiness, a better job, you name it. Apart from the saving, sovereign, gracious work of Jesus Christ, we are prone to sell Jesus out for just about anything. And so, yes, Judas, jerk. Judas, betrayer. Judas, not a good example. But we have to recognize that if we are not careful, if we play the Christian game where we're just trying to obey the rules, we're just trying not to mess up too much, especially if we try to play the game so when no one notices us, then we're eventually the time is going to come when we sell Jesus out. And that time could be a loss of a family member to death. It could be suffering in your life or someone else's life. It could be the loss of a job. It could be a hurricane, a natural disaster. It could be anything. And you could say, Jesus, I went to church. I burned my Metallica CDs. I did all of these things because that's what you're supposed to do, isn't it? And yet this is happening. How dare you, Jesus? And that's religion. That's not faith. That's not Christianity. Christianity doesn't say, believe in Jesus so that your life is really great, wonderful, stupendous. That's not it. Christianity says, we are broken. We are sinful. We can't do this on our own, and Jesus comes to rescue us by giving his life. And yeah, the church stuff, the being nice stuff comes after. It's a product of seeing Jesus as the Savior sacrifice for our treachery. And so if we put our performance first, we will sell Jesus out at the drop of a hat. But if we see Jesus as the rescuer, as we don't deserve this, as one who comes in even though we don't ask him to, that changes the roots of our hearts to grow in spiritual fruit and reality, and we cling to Jesus rather than sell him out for comfort, pleasure, whatever. And yet, even though our hearts are prone to sell Jesus out, he still goes to the cross and he beckons to us, come to me. So those of you who struggle with your heart, that you, whether it's doubt, whether it's anger, whatever your struggle, sin is, that you battle, that you're embarrassed by, Jesus still says to you, come to me. He still says to you, leave it aside. That should not be a barrier. I went to the cross because of that. He doesn't love us in spite of our sin. He loves us because we are sinners, and he gave us his life and his spirit. He goes to the cross to change our deep and dreadfully sinful hearts. We don't need to change before we come to Jesus. We change because of Jesus. He goes to change our Judas hearts into justified hearts. And not because you're awesome. Not because I'm awesome. You all know better than that anyway. He comes for us because we need him. That was the plan from creation. We need Christ. And he comes. He comes in the midst of our sin. He comes to save us by his love and his grace, not because of our good works or deeds. And so, Father, we thank you. We ask that you would guide our hearts to worship you, to trust you. If there's anyone in this room that does not know you, Lord, I ask that you would save their hearts, that you would draw them into your kingdom, that you would call them, that you would make them aware that even though they are a sinner or that they sin, you are their Savior. And that they can come to you, warts and all, and be accepted because you gave your life for them. And so, Father, if there's anyone in this room in that boat, I ask that you would put it on their hearts to turn to their neighbor and pray to give their life over to you. Or come see me or come forward during the song and pray that they are a sinner and they give their life to you. And so, Lord, we are so thankful that you saw this coming. And you still went to the cross and endured pain and suffering so that we might live for you and have a hope of resurrection into a perfect kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.